All right, we are continuing on in Jeremiah. We're going to finish up with Jeremiah and then dive into Lamentations, also probably written by Jeremiah. If you've got your Bible, turn over to Jeremiah 31. And this, if you remember, is sort of in the midst of God alternating judgment and hope. To Judah, we'll start in verses 1 through 3. Kind of give a context for the hope, and then we'll turn over to verse 31. So Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 1, "At that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says Yahweh, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. Yahweh appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you." I'll read a little more. "Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit, for there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, 'Arise, let us go up to Zion, to Yahweh our God.'" So he's promising a restoration of the people, a restoration of hope, the people of Israel. So this is coming. So this kind of sort of sets a little bit of the theme for the rest of the chapter. And if there's no other spot in all of Jeremiah that you should know, it's a little bit farther down, and it's Jeremiah 31:31. So 31:31 is the clearest expression of God's new covenant, which, of course, you need to ask first, what is the old covenant? When we talk about the old covenant, what are we talking about? And then what is the new covenant? So what's the old covenant from our perspective? The Mosaic Covenant. Yeah, the covenant that God gave to Israel on Mount Sinai. He gave it to who? Who is the covenant mediator? Moses. Yep. So he's the mediator of the covenant. God gives the covenant through Moses to the people. Interestingly, Hebrews makes an interesting argument that that covenant was given through angels to Moses. One of the arguments that Hebrews makes that Jesus is better is that the covenant given, the new covenant, is given directly from God through Christ to us. So not through angels, but through Christ. In Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, again, this should be like, if you do such a thing as highlight or underline or whatever, like this should totally be underlined or highlighted, or there should be like a crease in your Bible, something like that, because this is the clearest expression of the hope that the Old Testament saints were expecting of God. And he says this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So here we see the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. So the old covenant is that one at Sinai. We know that for sure because it's when he took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. And the new covenant is not like that covenant. This is important. There's a contrast. There are some similarities, but there's also a contrast. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Okay, So this is the promise of the new covenant, and he contrasts it with the old covenant. In verses 33 and 34, he gives us some distinctions about the new covenant. What are some of those distinctions? What are some of the things he articulates in the new covenant? The law is going to be on their hearts. Where was the law in the old covenant? Well, yeah, you're both kind of right. It was on tablets of stone that they put in the Ark of the Covenant. So it was an external covenant. 2 Corinthians talks about this. It's external. Whereas in the new covenant, those who are part of the new covenant have the law of God written on our hearts. Now, there's a generic sense in which the law of God is written on everybody's heart, in that when you lie or steal or violate basically any of the Ten Commandments, your heart accuses you of being guilty. Romans 2 talks about that, and Romans 3, where your heart either excuses you or accuses you. But for the believer, the idea is that the law is on our heart, and we desire to do the law. We love doing the law. We love the law of God. So not as a means to justification, not as a means to save ourselves, but just because we love God and God has planted that law in our heart and now we desire to do it. So that's one distinction. The law is on our hearts. What else do we have? Yeah, it's personal, and we get that from verse 34, don't we? And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me. So one of the interesting features about the new covenant is that everybody who is part of the new covenant knows God. Like, that's actually the central feature of the new covenant. So the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai was for Israel as a whole, whether they all, you know, most of them didn't believe God, actually. If you remember those who were at Sinai, 1 Corinthians 10 says that God was mad. He was angry with most of those people, even though they were in covenant with God. And yet in the new covenant, it's a concentric circle. Those who are in the covenant also know God. You don't have to, I don't have to, you know, teach Dave know the Lord, because he's in the new covenant. He knows the Lord. We might need to encourage one another on unfaithfulness or rebuke one another for sin, that sort of thing. But that's the definition of the new covenant, is that you know the Lord in a saving, we would call, personal relationship with Jesus.
Isn't this a foreshadowing of the priesthood of the believer, in a sense?
Yes.
Because the old covenant really was maintained through priests.
Yeah.
And the new covenant, to be personal, you have to be a priest.
Yeah. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And so what the new covenant does is it takes all of those descriptors, because each one of those, there's four descriptors, all of those descriptors are of national Israel, and then applies it to the redeemed church, the redeemed people of God. So we're a chosen race. This is interesting. Like, the early church fathers called Christians the race of Christians. We think of race and ethnicity in different ways, but we're the race of Christians. We're also a royal priesthood. So that's the priesthood of the believer, right? We don't need a Levite. We can just go right to God. We have our high priest, and we are priests unto ourselves. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. So we're a holy nation. Our first devotion is to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are a people of God's own possession. That was Israel in the old covenant, and now it's believers in the Lord Jesus in the new covenant. So, yeah. Okay, what else do we have?
Well, he remembers their sin. That's huge.
Yeah.
Because that allows us to be part of that priesthood.
Right. Yeah. So, and again, like Hebrews, and we'll look at Hebrews in just a minute. Hebrews riffs on this. One of the ways that we know that the old covenant wasn't sufficient was because they just had to keep killing animals over and over again. The high priest every year had to go make the offering on the Day of Atonement. And there were millions and millions of animals slaughtered. Jesus died once for sins, the just for the unjust. And that was it. and it was over. So in the Old Covenant, you could never really say that my sins are forgiven, my iniquity is forgiven, and God remembered sin no more, because you had to go and re-sacrifice over and over and over again. So that was essentially part of the deal. Turn over to Hebrews 8 really quick. And really, the argument of Hebrews is that everything that happened in the Old Testament was a shadow of Jesus, and Jesus is the bigger and better whatever it was in the Old Testament. So he's the greater high priest. He's from a greater priesthood. He gives us a better covenant. His sacrifice is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. So everything about Jesus is greater than what was going on in the Old Covenant. And so we see in chapter 8, he kind of expounds Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 here. So take a look. This is where Jesus, at least the ESV heading is, he's a high priest of a better covenant, which is a decent title. So verse 1, now the point of what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Even where our high priest is standing is better. Not in some earthly tabernacle, but he's at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, the right hand of God. Verse 2, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, talking about Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. But they serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So do you see the argument he's making? Is even the tabernacle that Moses erected and later the temple, all of that was just a pattern of the real thing that was in heaven. Like it was just a blueprint copy. The real deal was in heaven. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, remember the Mosaic covenant, if that had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. This is a great point. Just the very fact that Jeremiah promised a new covenant meant there was something wrong with the old covenant. And really what was wrong with the old covenant was not the covenant itself. It was us. We're sinful. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Is that the covenant, the old covenant was holy. The law was holy and good and righteous. It was given by God after all. The problem is we're sinful and we corrupt the law. Verse 8. For he finds fault with them, not the covenant, but with them, the people, when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So this is a direct quote from Jeremiah 31. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now here it is. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. It's obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. So most people think that that's an allusion to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, where the temple is absolutely leveled to the ground, and there's not even an opportunity for people to try to reenact the sacrifices under the first covenant. So this is a big deal. This is the author of Hebrews saying, listen, that old covenant is obsolete. It's ready to pass away. There's a lot of people who somehow think that, you know, closer to the, you know, when Jesus comes back, that they're going to reestablish the temple and there's going to be sacrifices again. And you guys, that's all obsolete. Even if they did it, It would be an absolute abomination to God because that's an old covenant thing. The truth and the reality is in Christ. So it's obsolete. It's ready to vanish away. Nothing for us there. Turn over to chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 16 and 17. Actually, we'll start in verse 11. Sorry, got a little excited there. This is the contrast between the amount of sacrifices. So the Old Testament, they sacrificed all the time. Jesus, once. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What's the promise in the new covenant? The sins are forgiven. They're gone. So he's like, listen, even if you did have that old covenant temple back and they did, it actually wouldn't do anything. It doesn't actually take away any sins. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So this is the massive contrast between all of the Old Testament sacrifices and Jesus' sacrifice. All of the Old Testament, millions of sacrifices, millions of goats and lambs and oxen and all of that. And it never actually did anything. Jesus sacrificed himself once and he perfected for all time those who were being sanctified. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So again, if even if people did erect the temple again on the Temple Mount, whatever, those offerings do absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. Because it's Jesus' offering, the once for all that has put away sins. Okay. Questions about the new covenant? Yes, Chuck.
Well, when you read in Hebrews that the old is obsolete, then we have to be careful at what we're looking at, what is obsolete of the old covenant.
Good. Could be Paul, could be anybody. Yeah.
To indicate that what is obsolete is the ceremonial portions of the Old Covenant, these offerings and
right.
sacrifices. Because in Jeremiah, that he's repeating here, is that the law is being put on the mind and on the heart. So
this is super. Right. So super important distinction. So I agree with you. So the old covenant is obsolete in obtaining forgiveness for sins. That's the only way it's obsolete. So the old covenant, the moral law, we should follow. Love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's the whole law is summed up in that. So yeah, we want to use the law. Paul says using the law lawfully. So we want to use the law and study the law to understand, because God is still holy. He's still righteous and he's still pure. We don't obtain salvation and forgiveness through the old covenant, but we can read the old covenant law and understand what God wants from us, morally speaking. So I think that's maybe what you're getting at. So yeah, the law is very useful for us. It just can't save us. It was never designed for to obtain redemption. Right. Right. And we see the apostles all through the New Testament quoting portions of the Old Testament law to help inform our conscience and our minds of how to live our lives. So it's, and it's not like they get some sort of special, you know, hall pass to do that. No, I think they're helping us understand that when we're going through the law, we should look at the principles of the law and apply those principles to our lives. So I think that's... has been superseded. Okay, so good. So I only use obsolete because the author of Hebrews uses obsolete. I wouldn't be using that word if God didn't use that word. So that's true. So there's a sense in which the law is still in full force to those who are outside of Christ. So Romans makes this interesting parallel of a marriage, right? And in his in Paul's analogy in Romans chapter 6, he gives this idea of marriage. It's like we're married to the law. Well, and his analogy is when a spouse dies, then you can get remarried. And so he says what happened is when we had faith in Jesus, we were united with Jesus in his death. So we died. Actually, the law didn't die. We died. So we died. And we were raised, and now we're united to Christ in his new covenant, and the law is written on our hearts. So there is a sense, you're right, in which the law is in full force, in full damning force. Not saving, but full damning force. So, and people know that, and that was actually Paul's argument back in Romans chapter 2, where he says this, you know, even if you don't have the law, you still make a law, you know? And like, well, we shouldn't steal. Well, do you steal? We shouldn't commit adultery. Well, you know, do you commit adultery? And so we violate the law that we make anyway because we have that sort of that vestige of the law in our hearts. Yeah. Good. Good. Any other questions on the new covenant? Comments? Okay. Turn back to Jeremiah 32. You know, a lot of times people look at the Old Testament and they think that God is just this moral monster and that he's just this angry God and really, that there was this thing with German theologians in the 19th century, 20th century, where, you know, that Jesus is the God of the New Testament and he's different than the God of the Old Testament. And it couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, right? It's the same God. And what we see is actually not that God is a moral monster in the Old Testament, but the people of Israel were moral monsters in the Old Testament. We're gonna read a little bit about Moloch here. This is a picture of Moloch, and I'll explain it in just a minute. But Jeremiah 32, down in verse 28. The Chaldeans... Oops, excuse me. Verse 32, verse 28. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans. That's Babylon. So he's giving Jerusalem into the hands of Babylon and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares Yahweh. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me their back and not their face, and though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name. In the very temple, they built their abominations in order to defile it. Verse 35, they built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Moloch, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Okay, so you guys have probably seen this picture before of Moloch. Maybe just looked at it briefly, this sort of thing. This is going on. So in Jerusalem, you've got two valleys that kind of flank Jerusalem. You've got the Kidron Valley on the one side, and it joins up to the Hinnom Valley on the other side. There are these two valleys, and Jerusalem is kind of like situated to the north of those two valleys. And he's talking about the son of Hinnom that's in the valley of the son of Hinnom, in one of those valleys. So all around Jerusalem, people have idols, not only in the temple, but on the roofs of their houses. Idolatry is absolutely everywhere. And they talk about offering their sons and their daughters to Moloch. And this is Moloch, the god in the middle. And what they would do, Moloch, I don't know if you know, there's smoke coming out the top. Moloch is a wood stove. That's what it is. And it's brazen. It's bronze. And so the wood stove's fire is coming out the top of his head. That would have been however many hundreds of degrees, and they would lay the baby on there, and the baby would burn, scalding to death. That's what they would do to offer to Moloch. And then what you see is you see the trumpets over there, and then in the floor below are the drums. And they would do that so you couldn't hear the baby screaming. That's what's going on right outside the temple in Jerusalem, and even one of the kings of Judah offered up his son on the altar. This is the disgusting nonsense that they would do in what God says in the sight of the Lord, in the sight of his temple. So God says this cannot go on any longer. God is not a moral monster for destroying Jerusalem and taking his people captive. It's this stuff that was going on. So when you see passing your children before the fire, it's horrific. This is what they would be doing. And there'd be tears and crying. I mean, even pagans don't want to give up their children, but they would do it to appease the wrath of, you know, Moloch or Baal or whoever. So this is just atrocious.
You see mothers in the background holding their babies.
Yeah. I mean, this is an artist's rendering, I think, from like 150 years ago, based on the ancient accounts that we have. This is how disgusting the Jewish people had become. That, you know, why did they get hauled off to Babylon? Why did they get hauled off 500-600 miles away? It's because they're committing this kind of idolatry, this kind of wickedness in the house of the Lord, or right outside of the house of the Lord. So I show you this. This is graphic. I mean, you guys have probably seen this picture and not really had it like explained. You just know, but they're not being thrown on the flames. It's worse. It's just the worst thing. This is why God was judging them. The rest of the book is judgment. We have God's judgment on the nations, and then the last chapter is destruction and an account of them being exiled. Questions, comments, thoughts on Moloch, judgment, new covenant, before we move on to Lamentations.
I just think it's interesting that we have it. I mean, they're burning people there to do that in Hitler's time, you know, and it's, we kill our babies, you know, like nothing's new under the sun.
Right. We do horrific things. Yeah, we're capable of it. Yeah. Yeah, it's very sad. Very sad. Okay, let's look over to Lamentations. Lamentations. So this, as my little overview says, it's a book about mourning the destruction of Jerusalem. This seems to be in the aftermath of all of the warnings that Jeremiah gave. And it's really, and most people ascribe it to Jeremiah, although it is anonymous all on its own. Most people believe that it was written by Jeremiah. And really what we learn from Lamentations, who's read Lamentations the last couple of years? Have you read? What's your general impressions, general thoughts of it?
It's pretty sad.
It's really sad. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else?
Has that nice often quoted hopeful section in
the... Yep. Yeah, we'll get to that. Yeah, it really is. It's a lament about the destruction of Jerusalem in particular, but of Judah in the aftermath of the destruction of by Babylon. Babylon, when they came in, they were fierce. They were absolutely wicked people, and God used those wicked people to judge his wicked people and bring them back to Babylon. But nonetheless, what they did and what they left was really quite a horrific sight. The first four chapters of Lamentations are an acrostic poem in the Hebrew, so it's very much ordered, very much thought through how the author put it all together. The fifth chapter is not an acrostic, and some people believe that it's just like grief has overwhelmed him. He doesn't really care about making it structural any longer. It's also, we talked in when we were in the Psalms, a chiasm. You remember a key in Greek is like an X, and so it kind of goes like this, and as Noel alluded to in the middle of this, there's this little glimmer of hope, little glimmer of God's faithfulness in the middle of the book, and we'll get to that. The book comes from the opening line, and the book means alas. That's really the title of the book, is alas. Like, sometimes that's all you can say is, what happened here? This is just horrific. So here we go, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. I'll just read to give you a little bit of a cadence. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become. She who is great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because Yahweh has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Yahweh, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter the congregation. And then he goes on. What do we see Jerusalem likened to? He gives us a lot of pictures, actually. What are some ways Jerusalem is likened to? I think these are really important, actually, for us to kind of think through. What's that? A widow. Yeah, it's like death. And there was a lot of death. Yeah, there's just mourning. Just sorrow and sadness. Like a widow. Yeah. How else?
Princess.
Like a princess? Yep. That's how she was, right? She was this glorious, amazing princess, and now she's nothing. So all the glory has been taken away. Yeah.
She went from that to a slave.
Yeah. From the top to the bottom. And literally that happened. Yeah. Yeah, they were led away to Babylon in chains. Yeah. How else? Verse 2, she's an adulteress. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. So all these false gods, they do nothing for her. And all these nations that she went to try and make alliances with, they do nothing for her. They're happy that she's destroyed. Destroyed and stripped naked. Yeah. So this is just an utter tragedy.
There's another. You know, Jerusalem's dead. The roads mourn.
Yeah.
There's nothing really. There's no festivities. Nobody's going to festivities no longer.
It's like a ghost town. Yeah.
It's a ghost town. Yeah.
Yeah. Have you guys ever been through like a ghost town? Like a town that was maybe booming at one point, and you drive through and you see these old abandoned houses and old abandoned gas stations and storefronts, and there's just no life. And you know at some point, like, somebody was building this stuff, and things were good, and times were good, and it's such a distant memory that it's hard to even imagine what that was like. And that's Jerusalem. She went from, you know, like the party capital to just empty. And I think it's Jeremiah earlier in his prophecy, talks about being a haunt of jackals. You know, it's just wild animals that live there. And that's basically all who lived there for a while. It was wild animals. Yeah. I think one of the lessons we learn from Lamentations is that it's okay to mourn a country that had glory and now has been destroyed and been judged. I think there's, just for personal application, there's a lot of Christians, I think, who, like, for some reason, they're longing for, like, America to be destroyed and judged or whatever. Like, it's almost like they're happy about that. No, we want repentance. We want people to turn to Jesus. We don't want to read this as our own eulogy. Why would we want that? No, we constantly want people to repent. That's the idea. So if you read through this is basically what you're going to read over and over and over again. This is the warp and woof of Lamentations. It is just sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow for God destroying this country. And it's a true godly sorrow. He's not, you know, when you read through this, he's not trying to cover over, you know, saying that God did anything unjust. You know, verse 5, her foes have become her head, her enemies prosper because Yahweh has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. She's getting what she deserves. All this stuff, you know, this Moloch and Baal and all this stuff, that's what she deserves for her sins. So we go on. Chapter 3, if you turn over to chapter 3, is sort of the middle of this and really is the only sort of light of hope, and it's a great light of hope in the midst of everything that's gone on. So chapter 3, verses 22. The steadfast love of Yahweh never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Yahweh is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So just pause right there. If all in your life is crumbling and just absolutely being taken away from you and destroyed, this promise alone is probably what's going to save you and going to keep you in the midst of all of that. It's God who is your portion. Verse 25, Yahweh is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of Yahweh. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man. So God is good and he's kind. And even though he afflicts us, even though he disciplines us, his heart is good and he wants us to hope in him. And he won't cast off forever. If you're in a season of discipline, a season of rebuke, a season of hardship, that season doesn't last forever. The season will change. Sometimes you just have to sit alone in silence for a while and wait for that to change. And that's okay. This is the little bright shining light in the midst of this darkness that Jeremiah is expressing. And then if you go to chapter 5, this is the plea of Jeremiah, and I think on behalf of the people that remained in Judah to the Lord. Verse 19, "But you, O Yahweh, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Yahweh, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remained exceedingly angry with us." So it's sort of that final plea. Don't put us off forever. Restore us. Bring us back. Don't forget us. Don't forsake us. And that's how the book ends. Kind of on a somber note. And again, I just want to encourage us. It's okay to lament. It's okay to go through these seasons where all you say is, "Alas, Lord, what is going on?" And it's those promises in chapter 3 that we hang on to, even as we plead for God to restore favor to us in a situational sense. Questions about Lamentations? Comments? Anything?
At that point, are we really just crying out for the mercy
of God? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you just put yourself in their situation, you can read through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles to get an idea of the things that had happened to Jerusalem as they destroyed it. And you guys, it's horrific. I mean, there in Deuteronomy 28, there's the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience. And in the cursings, one of the things is you will eat your children. And if you read in 2 Kings, they're like arguing over like whose kid to eat and how much, you know, how many shekels of silver to eat a bowl of dung. I mean, it's like, this is how horrific it was. And the king of Babylon, and I think it's Shalmaneser, his general, basically, they did everything they could to make it as horrific as possible for every city. Because if it was really horrific for this city, your reputation went to the next city, and you didn't have to fight so hard because you didn't want to end up like them and you just gave up. And so their warfare strategy was to be as brutal and horrific as possible to make the biggest reputation for themselves. So it was just easier to conquer the next city. And that was their plan. So if you held out, they made it really hard for a long time. Really hard. Yeah.
It's really convicting and encouraging to consider this idea of having that strong hope and confidence in the Lord's compassion coming back. Like, we can be so easily discouraged when you think about what these people were facing, and that you can actually hope and wait on the Lord and be steadfast, even if you're in a state of mourning your whole life.
Yeah.
Which a lot of these people who, you know, possibly been in that, but things weren't solved in their life that moment.
Right. Yeah. Well, and you think, we also just have to remember, you know, God's providence in putting us where he's put us and putting us when he's put us. So you think of, you know, just some random Israelite in the middle of Judah somewhere, you know, working on some farm. And, you know, he could be under the reign of Manasseh, you know, like the worst of all the kings, or he could be under the reign of Uzziah, you know, the best of all the kings. Or he could have been under the days of Solomon or David or in the time of the judges. And we're just called to trust in the Lord. Like no matter when and where God puts us, I think in many ways God has put us in a great time, in a great country. We can, you know, bemoan a lot of evils and ails, we can, but also we're here. We're not in some other time. We're not in some other place. So let's, you know, sort of like Jeremiah 29, let's bloom where we're planted. Let's go preach the gospel. Let's trust in the Lord and knowing that he has to bring about true change and revive our country. Yeah, we just wait on him. There's a lot of waiting in the Christian life. Really, there's a lot of waiting in all of the people of God's life, you know, old and new covenant. We just have to wait for God to work and trust him and be faithful. Yeah, that's good. Anything else?
This month's table talk theme is hope. And there's several questions
there on that topic. Okay. On table talk. Yeah, there's some table talks out there in the
very encouraging.
Okay.
Even if you don't use the daily devotion, the articles.
Yeah.
Encouraging and
good. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, let's pray, you guys. Father, we thank you that your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning, and you are our portion. And help us to seek you. Help us to wait patiently and quietly for you in every season, knowing that you're good, knowing that you don't cast off forever, but you have compassion and steadfast love. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for those promises. Even in the midst of sometimes tragedy going on all around us, hardship, sorrow going on all around us, we can look to you, we can trust you, we can wait on you. Help us to wait patiently. Help us to wait well, that you would be honored. Thank you for the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. And may we also, Lord, examine our own hearts to ensure that there are no idols in our hearts, in our lives, things that would be to you a despised thing, that we would repent from those, we'd turn back to the true Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.